So this morning, one of the passages that we're going to be looking at is a passage that I used in, if you asked me to do a wedding, I would probably refer to this passage. It is a passage found in the book of Ephesians, and it talks about the relationship of a husband with a wife. But it's tied in to this is how Christ is towards his church. And Jesus Christ has a great love for each one of us. He tells us that in John 3:16. But in addition to that, he has a great love for us corporately. That's what he calls the church. And so this morning we want to consider that Jesus loves the church. What does that mean to us? And Jesus is concerned about the growth and the development of his church. He is. In fact, it says that that is the very reason he came. And so this morning, we want to consider at least the 3 points here. The first one being, the epistles mention the church. I say, well, big deal. The church is the church. Okay, we're just going back. Yes, the apostles made reference to the church. And the one reference I want to refer to is here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And it says that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in this passage, it points out the fact that the thing that motivated Jesus Christ to come to this earth and to die for us was that he was going to start a new organization called the church. He loved the church, and he gave his life for it. And so we understand that he has this great love for the church. And the apostles pointed out, and if you look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that whole chapter, it deals with a number of things that have Christ relates to us, his church. It talks about him being the head. It says that he is the Savior. It says that he loves the church. It says that he sanctifies the church. What does that mean? Makes it holy. His life was given for us that we might walk in a new life, a holy life, because of him. It says that he nourishes it and he cherishes it. If you're reading in Ephesians 5, you come across it. They nourishes and cherishes. And I looked up those words this morning, actually. And the word nourish is what a mother does to its baby. And makes sure that baby has everything it needs. It swaddles it, it cares for it, it loves it. That's what Jesus does for us, his church. He loves his church. He refers to it as his body. He refers to it as a husband does to his wife. You know, in Ephesians 5, it talks about how that the husband is to leave his father and mother. I'm not necessarily physical leaving there, although that's part of it, but that he should understand that he has a new relationship with a wife. How does that apply to the church? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes into your life, he wants you to leave the old way. And he wants you to assume a new relationship with him. And he says that as the church is obedient to him, so wives to your own husbands. And so there is a correlation there. I always tell people, well, here's what it says, that women, you are to love your husband and respect him the way the church does Christ. And I hope that that is the same for all of us, that we are loving and respecting Christ. He loved the church and gave himself up for it. So Jesus himself also mentioned the church. Let's go to the Gospels. Lately I've been talking about the things that Jesus has been saying about different things. But this morning we want to talk about an emotion that he has. And he loved the church. That is his emotion. And so he mentions the church only in 2 different places in the gospel. One of them was that time when he met with the apostles and he said, who do people say that I am? And remember, they gave the responses. Well, some people say John the Baptist risen. Other people say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And then we have Peter's famous statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus refers to that as the foundation. What do you mean? He says, you are Peter, Petros. And upon this Petra, foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so Jesus Christ says, that is the thing that lays the foundation for him, that he is the rock upon which the church is built. The other place in the Gospels that it mentions is in Matthew 18. And it says that, this is in regards to church discipline. And it says, if the person refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And there Jesus uses the word church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now let me just talk a little bit about verb tenses there. It's, first of all, whatever you in the future might bind on earth, but here's what it says, it has already been bound in heaven. It's a perfect tense. And so the things that the church would take before the church is already been bound by God in heaven. And so we're simply to carry out the work of God in his place. And then he goes on to say, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them so that my Father in heaven may be glorified. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Oftentimes this is used to explain why there's that the Lord is still there, even if there's only a few that gather for prayer. But actually notice the context here. It's in church discipline, where two or three are gathered there, the Lord says, I am going to be there as well. So these are the only places in the gospel that Jesus makes reference to the church. But he does make reference to the church. Now, let's move on to the big area. And that is that the church acknowledges Jesus as the founder and as the foundation. You know, there is a beautiful song that was written all the way back in 1866 by an Anglican pastor by the name of Samuel J. Stone. You're maybe familiar with the song. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ your Lord. That was written at a particular period of time. The church, the Anglican church at that time, was going through a schism. And the schism was involved, how do we view Scripture? There was a guy named John William Colenso who said that, well, the Scripture, the Pentateuch, was actually not written by Moses. It was actually a bunch of guys that started writing the Bible, and they just found it and gave the credit to Moses. And that schism created, or that teaching, I should say, created a schism within the Anglican Church, which I'm sad to say continues to this day. You know, we always look at it and say, well, we know that there's some churches that don't really honor the Word of God as the Word of God. And here's one example of that taking place. This guy named Colenso. Now, there was another pastor by the name of Robert Gray. He confronted him and he said, this is not right. You need to stop this. And in fact, they deposed him. And then the church got together and put him back on. You know, and here was a case of mercy and a weakness of will, saying, well, we want to do it this way, regardless of what his position is. And that was a fatal mistake, because the mainline churches, even to this day, are going steadily down because they hold a liberal position of the Word of God. Instead, the Bible, the Word of God, is the truth of God. And by the way, my friends, our position here is this book right here is the holy, inspired Word of God. When God gave it in the original language, it was given without mistake. And that is what we have to do with all my heart. God has given us a love letter. And this love letter is in this Holy Scripture. And it could be called that, Holy Scripture. It is devoted to God. And that is our position. And it would go well with the guy who wrote this song, The Church's One Foundation. So I want to use the words of that song to continue this point, that Jesus is the foundation for the church. Let's start with the first words. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. I've been singing this song all week long. Maybe you're familiar with it. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. You sing that? I love that song. And the truth that is brought forward here is the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We already made reference to Peter and that great declaration that he made. Peter wasn't the rock that the church was built on, as some falsely assume. It was his testimony about Jesus Christ that is the foundation that the church is built on. Jesus himself referred to himself, and this is the only place in Mark 12, verse 10, he said that the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus Christ became the chief cornerstone of the church. What does that mean? Well, in building the old-time buildings, a lot of them were built out of rock. In fact, you can still go to the Holy Land and see some of those structures that were built thousands of years ago. They did a pretty good job. But the way they started the building is they, first of all, they cleared away a foundation. And if they could clear away a foundation on rock, that was the best place to begin. But then they would take a choice, well-cut block and say, this is going to be the starting of this building. And it would set the tone for the rest of the building. They would use those lines as the lines to erect the rest of the walls. And they would build up from there. You know, I think it's great that Jesus said that he is the cornerstone. And he, by the way, that's a proxy from the Psalms. He is the cornerstone because his life forms the directions for our life. We are to be like Jesus in word, thought, deed, and attitude. He's the cornerstone. He set the parameters for what the church is to be. And so this is from Mark, the 12th chapter. But probably the best passage for establishing the fact that Jesus is the foundation of the church, again, is found over in the epistle of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 to 22, here's what Paul wrote. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You like that? The Lord says, you folks are not statues on the piano, but you are saints. And that's a common word in the New Testament. That is, you are holy ones. God has made you holy through Jesus Christ. Think about that verse that says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he wants us to be his saints, his holy one. Let's go on. We are of the household of God. I like these words that he uses. We're the household. We are the bride of Christ. We are the children of God. You like all these things? You kind of get the picture that God cares for us. He cares for the church, and he wants to do things to build it up. Going on, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let's pause there just for a second. This is an important verse in the Bible, because the verb tense that's used there says that the apostles and prophets have laid the foundation. You say, well, I thought you said Jesus was the foundation. Well, earlier in the third chapter of Corinthians, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said this, no other foundation can be laid but what is laid in Christ. And so I don't think the apostle is confused here. I think he's saying that we are laying the foundation of Christ, and it is the apostles and the prophets. And the verb tense there is, again, in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means that the work of the apostles and prophets have been completed with continuing results. You know, some people today like to talk about, well, I'm an apostle of the Lord. Well, you can say that if you're a missionary, you're a secondary apostle, but you are not the apostle upon which the church is built. And if you say, I'm a prophet, well, I got another problem with that. You know, David Wilkerson called himself a prophet. I don't know if you've ever seen this. There's a little booklet that he wrote. It's called The Vision. And he's a great man, he's a great Christian, but he was in error doing this. Because he started a Teen Challenge, a very effective drug program, and he was a great preacher, but when he came out with that, this is a prophecy of God, and you were to put it at the end of the book of Revelation, he went in error. And there have been other people that have made that same kind of mistake, thinking that they're a prophet of God. But the Bible says that that prophet has been completed. And so I have another guy in the family radio station in the valley. Started many of the family radio stations. A guy named Harold Camping started making prophecies of when Jesus was going to return, the very day. And he gave one time, and that didn't come to pass. He gave a second time, and that didn't come to pass. He gave a third time. Well, we know that. We know what happened. And yet, he finally gave up. And he said, yep, I guess I'm not a prophet. Joseph Smith thought he was a prophet. He gave us the Books of Mormon. But look at those, and there's false prophecy in those as well. I met a Jehovah's Witness at the door, and he said, oh, the Lord is coming back in 1975. I said, can I have one of those booklets? I put it in my file cabinet. In case you didn't know, the Lord didn't come back in 1975. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness made at least five prophecies regarding the day when the Lord was to return. Need I say, none of them come to pass. Because the Lord does not have that prophet anymore. The foundation has been laid just as this verse says, and that foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we see Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's what it's all about, my friends. Christ laying the foundation, the apostles and prophets establishing that foundation, and us having the privilege of building upon it. And we need to do that. Well, let's go to the next phrase of the song. Check in my time here. Wow. Not sure how it got so late. You guys still with me? She is his new creation by water and the word. As we're singing that song, I think what Stone was referring to was the new creation that Christ has created, the church, and it's by the water and the word. And I think this is a reference to water baptism. Remember when Jesus sent people out to make disciples? What did he say? First and foremost, go out, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think that's the water he's referring to here. And of course, the word is the word. And that is how the Church of Jesus Christ has been established. So now Nicodemus was told something different, wasn't he? He said, you must be born again. Truly I say unto you, unless a man is born of spirit and water, he'll not see the kingdom of heaven. And I think what that is referring to, the water in this case, is natural birth. And then the Spirit, of course, is the Spirit. If you want to be born again, you have to be born of water. You are. Oh. And you also have to be born of Spirit. You need to let the Spirit of God come in and change your life. Thanks, Laurel. You talked about that this morning. You know, and the Bible tells me that when I come to Christ, the Spirit takes me and baptizes me into the body of Christ. And that's how we get a chance to bring growth to his church. So, speaking of the Savior's wife or church, that's us, right? We're the church's wife, or we're the Savior's wife. It says that he sanctifies her by the washing of the water of the word. And by the way, this is the spoken word. There is a propositional word right here. It isn't going to change. It's the anvil which we turn to for every direction of the church. At least it should be. But the word that's used here is the spoken word. I think this is the word that you read here and it becomes part of your life. And you say, we need to do it God's way. My friends, as a church, we need to do it God's way. So the Savior says, I've established my wife by the washing of the water of the word. Secondly, he speaks about a new creation. I'm reminded of the words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. So let's talk about what it really means there. When you become a Christian, you become a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Again, it's in the perfect tense. It's passed away with continuing results. And then all things have become new. That's what God wants to do in every one of our lives. He wants to create a newness in Him. Going on, the church can look forward to one other event for the bride, and that would be the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is coming a time, remember Jesus at the Last Supper? He broke the bread and the cup, and He says, I'm not going to eat this bread or drink this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Isn't it neat that one day we, as the body of Christ, the church, are going to share a meal with our Savior? And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, if during this era you have a special privilege to be part of his invited group to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's referred to in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Indeed, the bride has made herself ready because guess what? The bride is now in heaven with the Savior. And what happens after dinner? You all want to watch TV. Oh no, that's not it. After dinner, it says, get on your horses. We're going back to the earth. We're going to put an end to this mess. And we get to be there at the last battle. And there are other people that are going to be there in heaven. There's going to be people that are going to be go through part of the tribulation and be raptured. Those that didn't receive Christ the first time. There's going to be Jewish people up there that before Christ came along. And there's going to be His church, the bride of Christ. And we have a special privilege of God. And then it is get back on horses and come down and watch the end of the world. So one last thing, as we're singing this song, she is this new creation by water and the word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And I like to say that He came to seek us. What is the purpose of Christ? Why did He come? He didn't come to judge the world. He tells us that in John 3:17. I did not come to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And He came to this world seeking the lost. That's what He told Zacchaeus, that little guy. He said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And then Zacchaeus says, Lord, man, I'm going to give all this money back, and I'm going to follow You. And He says, Zacchaeus, you're blessed, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that just lost. Has He sought you out? All those that are in His kingdom, He has at one time sought out. He came to seek and to save. Listen to John 6:40. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. He came to seek and to save. Christ will raise you up the last day. I think that's the last day of the church. That's my interpretation of it. And the church will all go at one time. It's called the rapture. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We will have changed life. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. You know it's going to happen before the Antichrist. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's going to take the church from the primary role, put it into, from the primary role that was, and put Jews back in there. You can read that in Daniel the 9th chapter. You can read Revelation 3:10, which says that because you've kept my word, I will keep you out of the great tribulation. Okay, I got it, Lord. You're going to return, and you're going to keep me out of that terrible time. That's because we are the bride of Christ. Can you imagine the Lord treating the bride of Christ in a very rough way? Wife, you're going to have to go through every bit of tribulation and anger that I pour out on everybody else. I can't imagine the Lord saying that. But whatever the case, He is going to return. And those of us who are part of the bride of Christ get to be part of that eternal meal, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we get to be with Him forever and ever. One last phrase of that song. Not only did He come and sought His bride, but it says, with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. You know, salvation may be a free gift. The Bible tells us that, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So from heaven He came and sought us, and then His own blood He bought us. We do not buy our way into heaven. There's nothing that you can do to get to heaven except one thing. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. Lord, I'm coming through You. That's the only way. And from heaven He came and sought her, and He bought her, and for His life, her life, He died. You know, two words pop into my mind here. That He, first of all, that He bought us. What does that mean? He redeemed us. He bought us out of the marketplace of sin. The Lord came to change our lives, to make us different, if we would simply let Him have that role in our life. He bought us out of the marketplace of sin. And then not only that, He also gave His life in our place. You know, the Bible tells me that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. It tells me in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it must die. And Jesus took our place for us. So it's by Him that his blood, He bought us. And with His life, He took our torment, He took our pain, He took our punishment, so that we could be new in Him. That's the word propitiation, the satisfaction of God's outraged anger against sin. God is satisfied enough to see the Savior and say, I'm raising you from the dead. Your payment was adequate. He replaced the work that Adam had done in the first place, bringing sin upon the whole world. Christ bought freedom from sin. He paid the price so that we could have a new life in Him. Now, I just quote this one last verse. In Romans 5, verse 8, He says this: God demonstrates His love towards us. He demonstrates His love towards us, O bride of Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that song that Russ led us in this morning, Just As I Am, you may have been familiar with that. That's how God wants you to come to Him. We don't get better and then come to Him. We come to Him just as I am, because He paid the price for you. He died for you so that you will live for Him. If you never received Christ as your Savior, this would be a good day to do it, because Christ died for you and He loves you and He wants you to be part of His bride forever and ever. Father, I want to thank You for Your word, for the blessing that You have brought to us, the eternal life that You give us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we are not worthy of that, but we do believe that Jesus died for us and that He now lives in His eternal kingdom. Lord, through Your grace, through Your mercy, we want to come to You and live with You both now and forever. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.